Welcome to the podcast of Mosaic Church, celebrating diversity within community.
So, as you can see from there, we're in this study on faith and what it is to have faith. And I told you guys this before, if you've been here, that I would relabel that package differently if I could do it again, to say not so much clearly seeing faith, but through faith we are able to see clearly, I think is a better way to put that. But we have been working our way through James, and we're going to be in James 4 today. So if you have a Bible, you can open up James 4. If not, once we get to there, it'll be on the screen behind me. But we are in James. And one of the things that I brought up last week that I want to reiterate this week, because it is important for where we're at, is that James kind of supposes a couple of things to his to the reader. Okay, James is writing to a crowd of people, and this is really true of all the writers of the New Testament. They're writing to a group of people whose lives have already been changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so he was writing in a way to encourage them to live that out, okay? It's not so much, we read in the Gospels, really in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts, we read kind of the gospel story, and these are things that we can read from Jesus' words to us and from some of the early church leaders' words about the transformative power of the Holy Spirit and the transformative power of faith, and that this faith, that God comes to us. He enters into our world, and through that, our lives can be transformed if we live in that. And that's, you know, most of us, if you grew up in a setting similar to mine, and I know it's still true in a lot of ways, because my son is on a basketball team at a church in Powdersville, and they teach him this, like this is like the one verse they teach him. But we all know mostly John 3:16, or that God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only son, that we could have eternal life if we enter into that relationship with him. And so we know that. And that's not what James is really speaking to in a lot of ways, because James is speaking to a crowd that he assumes already understands that. James is the guy, he's Jesus' half-brother, and once he comes into a belief that his brother was the Messiah, I brought it up before, but you can imagine how hard that is if you've ever had a sibling to believe that your sibling is the Messiah. I had a couple siblings who thought they were, and I didn't agree with them. But when James comes into that, then at some point he becomes basically the leader of that Christian community in Jerusalem, which was the only one that really existed at the time because it hadn't spread. But because of all this persecution, it spreads. And so James is writing to these people who are not only there in Jerusalem, but also people who were under his pastoral leadership, these encouragements. And so when we read James and we read about faith and we read about different things, we're not reading about a saving faith, although that exists. James is really speaking to a transformative faith, a faith that should transform how we live and the way we interact with those we're around on a daily basis. Because I think what James would say is that there is a tension, and we're going to talk about that a lot this morning, but there's a tension between who we once were, if we have entered into this saving faith, and who we want to be, and who we once were, and who we are, and all that's kind of battling within itself. Tom Conlin, who's been with us the last 3 months, and he won't be with us anymore. He's still in my house for a couple more weeks, but he's actually helping a church in Greenville with worship for a couple weeks, and he goes on tour. But he wrote this beautiful song, and I don't remember the title of it, but it's about his experience with baptism. And the song says, in the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Ghost, I stepped into the water with one thought foremost, a public execution of my old man, but I came up before he died. But we both knew that I'd picked a side. And so he speaks through song of this battle between who he once was and who he wants to be. And I think what James would say is if we wrestle with that tension, then we have that transformative, that saving faith. And what we need to live into is that transformative faith that's constantly at odds. And so this morning, we're going to talk a little bit about that in James 4. And I'm going to pick up, I'm going to overlap a little bit with where we left off last week just to kind of refresh our memory from where we're at. And so we're going to be basically in James 4, verses 1 through 12. James 4, verse 1 through 12. This is what James says. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity with God, against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend with the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think the scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the spirit he has caused to dwell in us? And that's some hard talk coming from a pastor, some people that he was leading. But now we enter into a little hope. Verse 6. But he gives us more grace. That is why the scripture says that God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. You may have a translation that says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? Let's pray. God, we're thankful that you did come near to us. God, convict our hearts with what James says as we seek to be transformed into the image of who you are and who you want us to be. God, I pray that we don't get discouraged with the tension, but we're able to rest in you. In your name we pray. Amen. There is this tension when it comes to the battle that is within us. And I think the way that Paul put it was, and this is a very big paraphrase, but it's in Romans 7, but he basically says, there's this thing that I want to do, but yet I can't do it. I'm always doing what I don't want to do. And you get to the end of Romans 7, and it's basically as if Paul says, there is no hope. I can't do it except for Jesus Christ. And that's a good place for us to start. Except for Jesus Christ, we aren't able to enter into any of the promises. They're there, but we can't do it on our own. We needed Jesus to come in. And so I say that at the beginning because it helps us understand the spirit of humility with which we have to enter into this story of faith and this transformative faith. We start out at the beginning of James 4, and it's very discouraging. He said, why are you fighting? Why are you quarreling? What's causing this? It's because you're not getting what you want. It's because when you're praying, you're not getting it because you're going to use it on your own self instead of what God intended for to bless other people. And so, and it starts out really hard. He even says, what's wrong with you, you adulterous people? But then he enters into this place of hope, and that's where we're going to pick up in verse 6, because he says, well, I'm just going to read it exactly. He says, but he gives us more grace. What that means is that there is grace in abundance. That God is tirelessly on the side of us, his people. that God is always working for us, that God is always offering us a way to enter into him. That's the grace. We don't ever deserve it. And that's why it's called grace. God is always giving it. It is always there. He is tirelessly on the side of his people. He has an immeasurable supply of comfort. And if you've ever been in a state of grief as a person who believes in Jesus and what he offers, that's a great place to be, is to know that God has an immeasurable supply of comfort. He's never less than sufficient for us in whatever situation that we're in. He has more grace at hand for us. And so with this encouragement, the start of verse 6 is a great place to start, because then James moves to a warning. And the warning that James moves to is what we find at the second half of verse 6. And he says, but that is why the scripture says that God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Think for a second of two people that you've known in your life. I don't know their names, but I know you've known them. You've known people who were very humble, and you've known people who were very prideful. And we can see the difference. I can just close my eyes and internalize my own life and see moments where I've been prideful and where I've been, I see more of those than I see moments where I've been humble. And there's one that I prefer over the other, truthfully, when I'm in my right mind, all right? But let's say I'm driving down the road on, let's call it Woodruff Road. And, you know, just for argument's sake, let's say it's December 19th. There's a point in that story where I am not too humble, where I'm very prideful, because I think this is my right to be right here, not so much yours. It's my right to be able to press my gas pedal a little harder, so go. My blood pressure raises every day as I drive down 123, because I don't know if you guys have ever noticed, but for whatever reason, we're blessed in Easley. We have the one street in America where everybody drives 10 miles below the speed limit. And pride kicks in at that time, not humility. But we can think of those people. When we think of humility, if you're like me, and I think because we've seen it a lot, you know, there's probably an age demographic below which this would not be the case. But for me, when I think of humility, the first person that comes to my mind is Mother Teresa, a lady who spent her entire life working with people who were dying, people who really didn't have much physical hope, the poorest of the poor in India, the Dalits, okay? The leper colonies. That's who I think of when I think of humility. There's plenty of other options when you think of arrogance. Flip on any political campaign ad that you would like. I'll let you fill in the names. I don't choose to get into that argument, but there's a bunch out there. And so what we have to look at is there is a difference between the prideful and the humble. And so we're going to talk about those two things real quick. And so as we enter into pride, which I want to bring out there in verse 6, he says that that's what God opposes. I want to read you a quote by a guy named C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis was a guy who turned to theologian of sorts. He was more of a writer, but he had kind of deep theology. And I wouldn't think he would classify himself as a theologian, but he was definitely a thinker. And he wrote a number of books, and one of his most famous books, my favorite is The Screwtape Letters, but one of his most famous is a book by the name of Mere Christianity. And so you probably, if you've never read it, you probably at least read the name. I started Mere Christianity 5 different times and never made it past 2nd chapter. It's just that kind of, well, thank you, Tracy, I appreciate the, Sue, I'm getting lots of affirmation here, great. You liked it? Oh, no, I loved it. It was dense, you know. You have to, you know, I'm not a fast reader. It's what God blessed me with. But C.S. Lewis was a great mind, and especially when it came to Christianity, and it was a very thoughtful mind. It wasn't a mind like I would bring to the conversation of a kid who grew up in a Christian home and was always in that realm. Even when I was moving away from God, it was always there because I came to a saving faith when I was 8 years old, so it was hard to get too far past that, even when I was running from that. But Lewis was a guy who started out very much disapproving and not even believing in God and came to a saving faith much later. And so he's this deep guy. And so here's what he writes about pride in his book, Mere Christianity. He says, the vice that I'm talking about is pride or self-conceit. It's the and the virtue opposite to it in Christian morals is called humility. According to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. It's the state of mind that when God, now this is Friar, this is not Lewis, but it's the state of mind that when God says that blessed are the peacemakers, we say, but they hit us first. They started it. It's not my fault. I'm just fighting back for what's mine, right? It's the state of mind that when God says, blessed are the meek, we say, but we have to fight power with power. It's the state of mind that when God calls for us to live in unity, as he does in John 17, which we brought out last week, may they be one, Father, as you and I are one, we say, but they aren't doing things the way that I want them done. It's the state of mind that destroys the community that God intended. I was watching last night, anybody seen the movie The Butler? It's a remarkable movie that kind of, and some of you lived it, but it just kind of talks through the civil rights movement and one family's interaction with that. And it was just remarkable to me to see the pride that came out, especially in the South where I was born and raised, revolving around race and color. Thinking that I have a right to something that I don't. And then it was pictured against the humility, especially in the peaceful aspect of the movement. It does show both sides of that movement where there was just finally, it's just anger because there was so much humility for so long and there was nothing happening. But especially with Dr. King's part of the movement that was, you know, really like, we can do this without violence, the humility that came out. And so it was really remarkable to see this picture of these two groups. It was convicting, truthfully. And so one of those showed an anti-God state of mind, I think. And I don't think that just because someone is looking for peace, that makes them a Christian, but I do think those are Christian values. Jesus told us time and time again, but especially in Matthew 5, blessed are the peacemakers, for they inherit the kingdom of God. We've had people who were involved in churches that we've been a part of, and some with Mosaic, who eventually just left because we weren't doing it the way they wanted, or you guys, before I came, weren't doing it the way they wanted. And that's fine. We all have that right for sure. But you can't exercise that right and talk about community and the importance of community in the same breath. You have to acknowledge at some point, well, I'm going to break community because I'm not getting what I want. That's the anti-God state of mind. That's the pride. That's the thing that God said he opposes. But he gives us more grace. Let me just pause for a second. That's not to convict anybody. Like, I can't ever leave this because now that's some of that is building into like the way some cults interact. Definitely leave a place if you don't feel that they're teaching you the right thing or giving you the right thing that a church should give. But so I just wanted to say that. But God says that he gives us, but James says that God gives us more grace. And that grace is received through humble faith because God opposes the proud. And so let's speak for a minute on what humility looks like. If you've ever read the book Job in the Bible, there's a story of a man who had lots of stuff and it was all taken away from him. And then he had this conversation over a period of time with some friends. And then another friend enters in. And then finally, God speaks to him in the whirlwind. And James' relationship with God is restored. And that restoration happens when James is able to humble himself to the point where he says, who am I that I even deserve any blessings from you? You're God. I'm a broken man. And that was something that God could use. And he built James back up. Humility is like the story of the servant that Jesus, or of the centurion that Jesus encountered, who sent people and said, "Jesus, come help, my servant is dying." And Jesus starts to go, and he sends more people and says, no, you don't need to come into my home. You just say the words and you can do it. Because I'm a man who understands what that is. But I can't do anything in this situation. Only you can. That's a posture of humility. I think the place that I would really like us to go, though, and Tommy doesn't have this, so Tommy, I apologize. It won't be on the slides behind us, but I want to read to you a parable in Luke chapter 18. Luke 18. And it's verses 9 through 14. So if you have a Bible, you can turn there. If not, you can just trust me. But Luke 18, starting in verse 9, it says this: "To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable." So Jesus is telling this parable to those who were confident of their own righteousness and looking down on everyone else. He says this: "Two men went up to the temple to pray, and one a Pharisee and the other was a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like that tax collector over there. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get.'" That was the prayer that Jesus says that he gave. Verse 13, "But the tax collector stood at a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner.'" Before we read what Jesus' response to this story, this parable he's telling was, I want to point out two things, okay? The Pharisees were the most religious people in the community. They were the people who usually had all, and they weren't always bad, but sometimes, and Jesus spoke to this a lot, their posture towards religion was different. It wasn't so much in humility, and so Jesus spoke against that a lot. But they were the smartest, the most religious people. They were the people who, when they were 5 years old, were able to memorize the first five books of the Bible, the law. And then they were under the tutelage of a teacher who taught them growing up, while the rest of the boys and girls told, "You weren't smart enough, you go and take on whatever trade your mom and dad has." That was how the system was set up. And the Pharisees were those people who made it through. They were the chosen ones. They were the ones who were able to be disciples of specific rabbis. And that's who they were. The tax collector, on the other hand, we don't know his citizenship, but a lot of times they were Jewish folks who were employed by the Roman government. And what the government required was a specific tax. Whatever they collected above that specific tax, they could keep. And so they weren't viewed in very good light. They were viewed as people who weren't very trustworthy, who were kind of the scum of the earth, if you want to use that vernacular. They just weren't really well received. And Jesus uses two prayers by these people. One was this very religious person, the person who was the smartest when it comes to religion. And he says, here's his posture. And his posture was one of arrogance and looking down, saying, "Look at all the good stuff I've done. I'm not like this person." He assumed that compared, if he used someone else to compare himself to, he was going to look better in God's eyes. At least I'm not this guy. The tax collector, we don't even get many words from him. We mostly get a posture. And what was his posture? He wouldn't even look up to heaven. He stood at a distance and he said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Now, we can read verse 14. Jesus says this: "I tell you that this man," speaking of the tax collector, "rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all who humble themselves will be exalted." Basically, what Jesus is saying there is that I oppose the proud, but will exalt, will justify, will give favor to the humble. So knowing these two things, what do we do? Verse 7. "Submit yourselves then to God." Verse 7 says, "Submit yourselves then to God." Submission is a state of humility. It's a state of basically saying, I want to set this straight. One of the things that Lewis said, that C.S. Lewis also said, was that humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. And so submission is not so much saying I'm so unworthy while we are in the face of God, but it's a state of saying that not so much what I want, but what you want, God. It's an admission that there is a way that I want to go, but God is leading me another way. And when I allow God to lead me the other way, and in obedience to that, that's submission. The warning for us is that it's never viewed as good or right by those people who are following the other way, the way that we were originally going. In fact, it's convicting to think that the way that someone else is taking is for God, which would pit me against that and mean that I was going the other way. I'm convicted and angry and truthfully judgmental at people who are living a different way than what I thought or think is right when they say they're doing it out of Christian conviction, because the implication is that if that's the conviction, then I should be doing it too. And if I'm not, then I'll get angry and I get judgmental and I get whatever. I get built up with my own pride. And I position myself in a way that puts me in opposition to God. When you submit to God first, then you have the grace to resist the devil. Notice that sequencing. Submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. But you can't resist the devil when you're also resisting God. So submission to God must occur first. Verse 8. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. For 7, 8, 9 really are a way that a life is lived in faith. Submit yourself to God. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. That sounds bad. But what James is saying is there's always a state of regret when we look at ourselves in the eyes of God, that God is great and we aren't. And so we should realize that. We should realize constantly our need for mercy, which is what the tax collector understood. And God was able to use that. But what I want to bring out, when it says come near to God and God will come near to you, remember this was a transformative faith, not a saving faith. He says come near to God and he will come near to you. Many times we want to reverse that. We want God to come near to us. That way we know God's good, and then I will come to you. But that's not faith. And I think that's what James is trying to get to. That faith is coming near to God even when the outcome is uncertain. Because you are certain that God provides you with everything that you need. And the most important thing that we need is grace. Many of us may have heard at some point in our history the story of this guy called the prodigal son. We find it in Luke 15. And it's a story of a son who tells his dad, Dad, I want to take all the stuff that I have, that you have, that will be mine one day, and I want to go ahead and cash it in. And he does that. His dad says, okay. Gives him his inheritance. Son goes out and parties for quite some time until it's all gone. And then he says, oh, man, things are rough now. I've run out. And so he begins to work, and then work runs out, and now he's starving, he's hungry, to the point where he's even looking at pig's food and saying, that looks good, which is a bad place to be, okay? Her father has a farm, he doesn't have pigs, but I see the things that the other animals eat, and that doesn't look good. I can't imagine what a pig eats looks good. Anybody have pigs? Terry, you ever had pigs?
You don't want to go there.
Okay, never mind. That means yes. I don't know what a pig eats, but I can imagine it's not good, all right? And it's called slop. I don't really know what's in it.
It looks like slop.
Okay, it looks like slop. I don't want to know what's in it, but what I do know is this guy pined for this food that these pigs were eating. That's a bad place to be in. And he has this moment in his brain that says, even the servants at my father's house eat better than this. I'll just go back and humble myself before my father. And at least I will get fed like them. At least I won't be hungry. And so he goes. And hopefully you know the story. And if you don't, I'm about to tell you. The father sees him from a distance. And he runs out to meet him. Now, what we don't talk about often in this story is that the sin against the father that the son committed was worthy of murder. It was a sin that was worthy to be stoned. Now, I'm not putting something in there that's not there, so I'm just going to tell you, I don't know if this is true, but the picture of the father running to the son as the son comes towards him could be one of a father saying, if he gets to the city gate before I get there, then retribution will occur. But they're not going to stone both of them. So the father runs out. I don't know if that's the way Jesus intended that story, but there's a Jewish understanding that they would have probably read into that when they heard that story. But what I do know is the son's moving towards the father, then the father goes towards the son. And part of me doesn't really like that picture. I like the picture of God just always coming to me no matter what I do and forgiving me. And he does. It's always there. The grace and the mercy are there. But it's when we realize that grace and mercy is our most important need, then we can submit to God in humility. And then there's a promise. And this is the hope that we have. And it comes in verse 10. Humble yourselves before the Lord, which we've hit ad nauseum at this point. And the promise comes in the second part. And he will lift you up. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. That there is a lifting up of who we are and what we are when we are humble, in a humble state before God and who God is. When we realize that there's nothing we bring to the conversation at all. That even our salvation is not an act of our own self. We're going to this morning, as we do every week, have communion, and it's a remembering of what Jesus did. It's not a remembering of what I did. I walked down an aisle when I was 8 years old because I was in a church that did altar calls. And I walked down an aisle and my father prayed with me. And when I take communion, that's not to remember my braveness of getting up and walking down an aisle. I didn't do anything. Christ did it. And that is secured. But how, once I've understood and lived into this saving faith, there is a transformative faith that should change who I am. And what it should do is break down the pride that I often have, because I think there's no way this person can believe this if they're a Christian. There's no way that a person should act like that if they're a Christian, because what I do is I create everybody in my image and not God's. And so what is occurring is pride. When I look into a situation, how could someone believe this? How could someone do this? How in the world can people live into this thing? When I was a kid, it was always revolving around politics, truthfully, in my household. Well, how could so-and-so believe this and still call themselves a Christian? That was a place of judgment and pride on behalf of my family, and it eventually seeped into me, and I did the same thing. But there's tons of ways we do that. How could this church do this? How could we do these songs? How could we do this light show? How can we, you know, whatever it is, and it comes from a place of pride. And what God says is kill that. You have to pick up your cross daily and die to allow me to live in you, to allow me to do what needs to be done. Submit to God, and he will lift you up. Humble yourselves before the Lord. And that is the call to response this morning. Is what is it that is within us that doesn't want to humble ourselves and submit to God? And for a lot of us, that answer is very different. I know what it is for me. I know what blocks me from wanting. I know what I get built up on pride about. I don't know what it is for you. I know it happens because we're all going to constantly battle that. And that is the hope of verse 6. God gives more grace. He doesn't run out. He's tirelessly on your side. But don't ever put God in your debt. You're constantly in God's debt. God doesn't owe us anything. He has given us what we need. And that's grace and mercy. And we don't need anything other than that. Sometimes my pride is that I think I need more than that. So this morning, a table has been set that I didn't set, but that God set. And he said, here is this remembrance of who I am and what I've done for you. So our response to that this morning can vary, but it should ultimately reside on the one fact that God did something for us, that he came and lived a life that I could not live and that you could not live. He came and died a death that I should have died. And he did it so that I could enter into eternal life with him. And that's a story of hope that we can share with everyone around us. And so this morning, we have a call, and that's a call to lay down our pride and not remember what we did or have done or think should be done. But it's a story of what God has done and continues to do. His grace abounds, and it abounds and abounds and abounds. It never runs out. Amen. Let's pray. God, we are thankful this morning that you give us more grace. That your grace doesn't run out on us. We're thankful that when we do things, and we do, that are against your will, when we build ourselves up on pride about what we deserve and what we should have and what we need and what all these things about us, God, I pray that you would convict us on those moments so that we can not do those in the future. But also thank you that you offer us the grace to even ask for that forgiveness, that you offer us what we need even when we don't want it. Sometimes we don't even want it. But God, you offer it, and we're thankful. So God, I pray this morning that you would convict our hearts in places where there's pride and there's arrogance. Let us be people who humble ourselves. Let us take to heart what you spoke when you walked on this earth and you started what we now call the Sermon on the Mount, God. Let us be meek. Let us be peacemakers. Let us be merciful. Let us not come to you or to other people with an agenda, but let us go with humility and love. Let us not move into situations and say, I know how to manipulate this to get the outcome I want, but God, let us move into situations and places where we can say, I'm just going to submit to what God wants and allow God to do the lifting up and allow God to do the transforming, that we may rest in the freedom that allows us and that gives us of not having to work and try and strive. God, we're thankful for this meal that you give us this morning to remember you and your sacrifice. In your name we pray.
Thank you for listening to today's podcast. If you would like more information, please visit us at www.mosaiceasley.org.